Turn to Proverbs chapter 4. Starting a new chapter today. We're just only going to get through verses 1 and 2. Start with verse 1. Proverbs 4:1. Hear ye children the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. So we'll take the first clause first. Hear ye children the instruction of a father. To hear, as if you didn't know this already, means to perceive or have the sensation of sound, to possess or exercise the faculty of audition, of which the specific organ is the ear. It is to exercise the auditory function intentionally, to give ear, hearken, listen. It's to listen to a person or thing with more or less attention or understanding, to give ear to, hearken to give audience to. So the first part of the definition is what physically happens whenever your ears hear things. And then the second part is what we a lot of times mean when we say hear, like, did you hear me? You know, not did the sound waves vibrate against your eardrums, but did you comprehend what I said, right? Were you listening? That's what the second part of the definition there shows us. So we're supposed to hear ye children the instruction of a father. Instruction is the action of instructing or teaching, the imparting of knowledge or skill, education, information. So our education from this text starts very early. Whenever our fathers and mothers start teaching us anything, that is the beginning of our education. So there are three different applications that I thought of when I was looking at this verse of hear the instruction of a father, the first of which is the most obvious one, and that is our natural father. We are the biological children of our natural father, so that would be the most primary and obvious interpretation here. And it is our father's job to instruct us. We know in Ephesians 6 and verse 4, it says that ye fathers bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's basically what it says. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And nurture means breeding, upbringing, training, or education. So nurture and instruction are speaking of the same thing. And then in Psalm 78 and verse 5, it tells us that the fathers are supposed to teach the children and pass the faith down to them. Psalm 78 and verse 5. This is how God has designed the faith to be transmitted through families, from father to son, mother to children as well. Psalm 78 and verse 5 says, for he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. So Solomon is telling us here just what the Lord was telling whoever wrote this song. Maskil of Asaph. So I guess Asaph wrote it. I don't know what Maskil means. But anyway, Solomon is teaching us here to pay attention whenever our fathers teach us something. And we should take heed to their instruction, according to Proverbs 13 and verse 1. It's really sad today that a lot of children grow up without a father. Like, there's no father in the house at all. And it's no wonder why our society is so messed up, because they just don't have that. They don't have any instruction, any teaching, nobody to show them how to live. Proverbs 13 and verse 1, a wise son heareth his father's instruction, but a scorner heareth not rebuke. So if we're wise, and if children are wise, they'll pay attention. A lot of times, that's the problem. You don't realize it whenever the time when you should be obeying the commandment, listening and to hearing the instruction, then you're too young and silly to know what a blessing it really is, to pay attention to it. But this would go, this of course goes especially for young children, but it would also go for older children too, adults. Especially if your parents are converted and godly and give you good advice, if they're wise, then yeah, we should listen to their instruction too. Some people, you know, have parents that aren't converted or they're not wise and they're going to give you terrible advice. And of course you wouldn't want to to take that advice. But yeah, if your parents are wise, yeah, take their advice, absolutely. Then we have the second application here would be our pastoral father. And I'm really careful how I say this because Jesus said, call no man on earth your father. Of course, and Catholic priests are called father, and that's, of course, wrong. But there is a sense in which that a pastor is like a father to church members. And Paul basically said as much, he did, in 1 Corinthians 4, 14 through 15. I joke with my friends Eric and Jill. They joke about being my parents. They've done that for years, and I always laugh about how they got started early at 6 and 8 years old, but I got started really early, like at negative 30 some. So, 1 Corinthians 4, 14 and 15. Paul says, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. And of course, he's not talking to his natural children. He wasn't married. He didn't have any natural children. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, see there how fathers and instructors go together there? For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. So he was their father in the faith. He was the father of their conversion, if you will. Now, not the father of their regeneration. He's not their spiritual father. He didn't give them eternal life, or he didn't cause them to be born again in a spiritual sense. But he was the father of their conversion because he was the one that first taught them, and they were converted under his ministry. So in that sense, he's their father.
So I could call you my father then.
You could, yeah, yeah. You'd be one, and Bill would be another one that were converted. You know that I had a part in your conversion. The rest of you were, you know, I came along later. You were already converted whenever I came along. But Pastor Mott, or I guess in your case, Kristen, Paul Christensen. Yeah.
No.
I baptized Christina. She, yeah, so sort of. Pastor, she learned a lot from Pastor Mott before I ever got here too. But Galatians 4 and verse 19. Galatians 4:19 says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. So he's likewise calling the Galatians his children. And in this case, he had some disobedient children because the Galatians, well, and the Corinthians for that matter, interesting, the ones that he calls his children are the ones that are giving him all the trouble. But they were the fruit of his evangelism as well, his children in the faith. And if you think about it, so I'm going to give you a whole bunch of reasons here, a whole bunch of parallels between natural fathers and pastoral fathers, if you will. So a father teaches his children, so does a pastor, obviously. A father comforts his children, so does a pastor. If you look in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 11. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 11. It says, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. So that word as there shows that in the same way that a father, what are the three things there? Exhorts, comforts, and charges, then Paul did likewise to the Thessalonians. So here's three different churches now that he's acting as a father towards. Father warns, admonishes, and rebukes his children, and so does a pastor. We already looked at 1 Corinthians 4:14 and 1 Thessalonians 2:11, so those show that warning and admonishing and rebuking there, all three. Father bears at least some responsibility for the actions of his children, and so does a pastor. Especially the younger your children are, the more responsibility you bear for their actions, right? If they go off and steal something, well, you know, you're going to bear that responsibility because you didn't train them correctly, and probably by law. I don't know, by law? I don't know if parents can parents get charged if their children steal something? I don't know how that works by law. It's,
well, I don't know. If
that
they
is,
stole it, the parent might have to pay for it.
I don't know. That's an interesting thought. I know of a pastor that had a daughter that stole something one time when she was little, and he was not happy. And he made her go back and give the thing back, apologize, give the thing back. He paid for it, and then he threw it away, and then she really got in trouble when she got home. But anyway, yeah, that's definitely something that you want to put the kibosh on. You don't want to let that go unchecked, certainly. When that girl told me that she never stole anything again, so she learned her lesson. Oh yeah, Hebrews 13 and verse 17. But just like a pastor or like a father would bear responsibility for his children's actions, in a way a pastor does too, especially if he didn't do anything about it, or at least didn't warn about it. In Hebrews 13:17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So the pastor has to give an account, like an accounting of what's going on with the church. So in a sense, and God will, you go and read in Ezekiel, God will take the pastor to task for what the people do if he doesn't warn them, right? Because he told Ezekiel to warn them, and if you warn them, then their blood's not on your hands. But if you don't warn them, then he would require their blood at your hands. A father worries about his children, so does a pastor. A father has to sometimes get his children out of trouble, and so does a pastor. There have been pastors that had to get people out of trouble, people that do things that they shouldn't, and somebody's got to bail them out and help them get through it. A father loves his children more than they know, and so does a pastor. Paul talked about this in 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 through 8. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. So that's the way that a pastor feels towards his church. And sometimes it doesn't come across that way, right? Just like sometimes children don't think that their parents care for them because they get on them or something. And sometimes some people probably don't think the pastor is all that affectionate towards them because he maybe gets on him or he preaches on stuff that makes him mad or something. But it is an act of love. And it's the pastor's job to instruct the church, just like a father instructs his children, in Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. This is the way that God set up the church for people to learn the scriptures, not only by reading themselves, but also by having it expounded and taught by pastors and teachers. Ephesians 4:11 through 16. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. These are gifts that he gave to the church. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That means the building up of the body of Christ. It says in Jude, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, a complete man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And that is an unattainable goal, but yet we still strive for it, to try to be as much like Christ as we can. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. You see here, church members are called, Christians are called children, and the younger in the faith and the more immature a Christian is, the more swayed they are when they hear that somebody comes along and tells them something, and, oh, that sounds reasonable to me. They just don't have enough knowledge yet to realize, the error of it. Just like little children, you can tell a little kid just about anything and they'll believe you, right? And so we don't want to be like that. We want to be them which need the strong meat, not the milk of the word. And we don't want to be carried about and always waffling and wavering from one false doctrine to another. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So that is what God has given the pastor for, to teach, to instruct the church, to keep them from spiritual danger, to help us to grow and to mature, just like a good father would his children. And then I'll give you one more on that point in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 25. This is spoken of the servant of the Lord in verse 24. And he must in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And you notice there's three people that are necessary, three persons necessary for a person to be delivered from an error, from believing something false, and that is the preacher to instruct, God to give repentance, and then the person there in the next verse to recover themselves. They have to be willing and wanting to do it, to come out of that error. And church members should heed the instruction there in Hebrews 13 and verse 7. I already read 17, but we'll get 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Then there's the third father figure that we should pay heed to his instruction, and that is, most importantly, our Heavenly Father. We are his spiritual children. In Romans 8 and verse 16, he's our Father because he created our... He's the reason for our existence, for one thing, our physical existence, but then he created the new spirit within us, making us born again. Romans 8 and verse 16 says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And the Spirit bears witness within us, giving us faith, giving us the fruit of the Spirit. And we can know by those things that we are God's children. And when we listen to his instruction, then that's further evidence. And he instructs us through his word. If you turn back to Psalm 32 and verse 8, this is a verse that an old lady that I used to visit in the nursing home, she would quote this one a lot. This is one that she had memorized. And it wasn't one that that was on the tip of my tongue. It wasn't one that I used a lot. But now when I read it, I can hear her saying it. And it's a really good one. It's a good one to memorize. Psalm 32:8, the Lord says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. It says in 1 Thessalonians that you're taught of God to love one another. And there's other places where, like in Hebrews chapter 8, when it says that they shall no more teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother to know the Lord, for all shall know me, right? That the Lord does that inward teaching and writes the law in our hearts and allows us to know him. And then I'll give you another one in Jeremiah 35 and verse 13. It says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will ye not receive instruction to hearken to my words, saith the Lord. So that's how he instructs, is through his words. And his words are written down in the scripture. That's why it's called the word of God. So that's how he instructs us. He instructs us both inwardly there with regeneration, but then also outwardly with the Bible. And of course, we should take heed to his instruction, most importantly. 2 Peter 1 and verse 19. It says in Hosea, is it Hosea 4:6, that my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. That's why our country is in such a mess, and why so many families are in such a mess, because they have a lack of knowledge of God. And the fruit of that and the result of that is destruction, and it's misery and unhappiness and all kinds of problems. 2 Peter 1:19 says, "For we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." So he's talking about the New Testament. That's the more sure word of prophecy, and we ought to take heed to it. And then the second half of Proverbs 4:1. "Hear ye children the instruction of a father, and attend to know understanding." To attend means to direct the ears, mind, energies to anything. To turn one's ear to, listen to. So it goes along with hearing. Whereas hearing can have just the simple connotation of just, you know, audition. But attending clearly then shows us what the hearing is supposed to be understood by. And that is making sure that you are focusing your energies on listening and really trying to understand. Because, you know, there's hearing and then there's hearing, right? I mean, every husband knows this. When your wife's talking to you and you're not paying attention, you've heard what she said, but you weren't paying attention. You were zoned out or whatever. And so we ought to attend unto what the Lord says and to what our wives say, for that matter, because it's rude not to pay attention, isn't it? So, but you know, that's such is life. That happens sometimes. So this tells us here, just this simple fact that the word know is used there. It says attend to know understanding. This tells us something simple, that understanding can be known, but it takes effort, because that's what attend means, to use effort. But it can be known. You can't say, "Oh, I just can't understand the Bible." Well, there's some people that can't, right? Because they're not born again. But if you're born again, then and you put a little effort in, you pay attention, you listen to the sermons, you can understand things, right? But you got to listen, right? If you're sleeping during church, you're probably not gonna learn much, right? You got to attend, you got to pay attention. Attend. Attend church, and then attend while you're attending church. Attend to hearing. If we're to understand the things of God, we must direct our ears, mind, and energy to it. If you think about, like, you know, when you're in school, certain things you just were boring to you and you couldn't have cared less about, and you probably didn't learn hardly anything because you weren't attending to it, you weren't focusing on it, right? But then there's other certain things, maybe shop class, you know, for a guy like Austin or something, which you probably learned a lot of stuff there. You took shop class, right?
Building trades, yeah. They called it.
Building trades, yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, so math, like, is boring.
Yeah, math is boring, right? History is boring until you get old enough, and then it's not boring anymore, right? But you know what it's like when you find something that you're interested in, and then you're actually focused, and you're paying attention, you're trying to learn it. Well, that's what God's telling us to do here with understanding of His Word. Put some energy into it. It requires will, desire, determination, and persistence to acquire it. And you remember Proverbs 2:1-6. We've already been through that already, that we have to seek it and cry after it and desire it and search for it as for hid treasures and all those things. And if we do that, then it's given. And I won't go back over that verse since we've been there many times. So if we pay attention to what our earthly father, our pastor, and our heavenly father teach us, then we will know understanding. And you think about it, I mean, those are probably the three persons that you learn the most from in your life, right? The three male persons, anyway, right? Earthly father, pastor, and the Lord. Teachers at school, maybe a little bit, but probably learn a lot more from the other three, right, than you do from any other man. Okay, so that takes us to Proverbs 4:2. Proverbs 4:2. He said in verse 1, "Hear ye children the instruction of a father, and attend to know understanding." You know, I just had a thought. I should have said this with in verse 1, but think about this. This is, I don't know how I missed this. So I did the three earthly father, pastoral father, and heavenly father, right? Well, think about it with Solomon. He is first and foremost writing to his actual son as a paternal father. And then Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, hear the words of the preacher. And then these words are inspired by God, so they're the word of God. So all three of those things are actually what is being spoken hereby, right? He was a natural father and a preacher speaking under the inspiration of God, our Father. So think about that. That's pretty neat. So I wasn't just making stuff up when I came up with those three. Isn't that neat? Verse 2, for I give you good doctrine, forsake ye not my law. Let's look at the first part of that. For I give you good doctrine. So Solomon gave his son good doctrine. Doctrine is the action of teaching or instructing, instruction, a piece of instruction, a lesson, precept. So have you ever heard, you probably have, you ever talked to somebody in these wishy-washy, happy-clappy churches, and you start talking about doctrine, and they're just like, oh, you know, we don't like doctrine in our church. We hate all that dogmatism and all that stuff, the doctrine, you know, just about loving Jesus or whatever. That's the most important thing, but all this doctrinal stuff. Well, you know what they're basically scoffing at? The idea of teaching, of learning anything. They're basically saying, oh, we don't learn anything in our church, right? What are that teaching and instruction? What are you talking about? You know, let's just get the guitar out and have some fun. But the Bible is full of doctrine. I mean, not only is it, I mean, it's full of teaching, but it is full of the word doctrine. The word doctrine is used all through the scripture in a good and bad sense, as a matter of fact, because the world gives us bad doctrine. Solomon gives good doctrine. You know, preachers are supposed to give good doctrine, which I'll show you in just a minute. But the world gives you doctrine, all right, but it's the doctrine of men or doctrines of men. Look at Mark 7 and verse 7. Now you may have noticed this, you may have not noticed this, but I'm always very careful, and I unless it's by accident, I never use the word doctrines when I refer to God's doctrine. Because if you look very carefully in the Bible, the word doctrine is always in the singular when it's referring to God's doctrine. The only time it's ever in the plural is when it's referring to the doctrines of men or devils or strange doctrines, and I'll show you these verses here. So I don't, just the term doctrines of grace makes me cringe, because, and that's what people refer to when they refer to Calvinism or sovereign grace, right, the tulip, they refer to it as the doctrines of grace, and I don't like that term, because doctrines always refers to something bad in the scripture. So I will, if I use doctrine in the plural, I would say different points of doctrine or something like that. I don't want to make a mountain out of a molehill, but still, I like trying to be as precise as I can. Just like using the word church to refer to a building. Like I never use the word church to refer to a building. And I've been downright confused, because I have not even thought of a church like that for so long. And people will say something like, like somebody said to me sometime, well, you don't have a church. And I automatically think, what do you mean I don't have a church? Of course I do. I pastor one. But they mean a building, right? But it just doesn't even register in my mind that, oh, you're talking about a building. Because the Bible never refers to, never calls a church building a church, right? The church is the spiritual body, the membership. But anyway, Mark 7 and verse 7 says, howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Doctrines of men. So what they're teaching, they're purporting to be teaching God's doctrine, but they're actually teaching the doctrine or the commandments of men. That's not God's doctrine. They have supplanted God's doctrine for men's ideas and traditions. And that's pretty much what happens in most churches out there these days. They are teaching the doctrines of men, the commandments of men, right? The whether it's false doctrine like Arminianism, or whether it's touch not, taste not, handle not stuff like no alcohol or no card playing or whatever that might be, or whether it's prescribing things that the Bible does not tell us to do, like adding instruments to worship or having women speaking or leading in church or something like that. I mean, all these things are the doctrines of men. And ultimately, where do you think men get those ideas? It's from devils. Look at 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1. Here's the second place in the scripture where the doctrine is in the plural. It says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly," which means in full detail, in direct or plain terms, clearly, explicitly, definitively. "The Spirit speaketh expressly," so he's really making this clear, "that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." And then he goes on to show you a couple of those doctrines of devils, "forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth." So dietary laws, as we talked about in the food study, that's a doctrine of a devil, right? Forbidding to marry, like the celibate priesthood, that's a doctrine of a devil, right? So who is inspiring the doctrines of the Catholic Church? The devil. It's a satanic religion. And then you have strange doctrines. And there are lots of those out there today. Hebrews 13 and verse 9. Now, strange in the old, not in the old, that's another one. We say the old English, meaning the King James, but the old English is actually not King James. The King James is modern English. But most people, when you say modern English, they think they're talking about today's English. So if you want to be precise, we have to say in the modern English, it meant this, when we're referring to 1611. But if you say the old English, I'll know what you mean, and I'm not going to make a man an offender for a word. Hebrews 13 and verse 9, it says, "Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines." So I didn't actually finish what I was saying there. In King James era English, strange didn't mean weird. It meant foreign, right? So be not carried away with foreign doctrines, doctrines that didn't come from the scripture, that came from some other source, like strange women, right? They're foreign. Strangers, you know, so that guy's a stranger. Why is he a stranger? He's strange. Why is he strange? Because he's not from around here, right? He's foreign, right? The doctrine gets brought in from somewhere else. And that's exactly what happened with Catholicism. Catholicism is basically it's pagan religion with Christian terminology. It's strange doctrine. It's doctrines that were brought in from other religions, Babylonian religions, Roman religions, and then given new names with Christian-sounding names. Like, for instance, Mary. She's called the Queen of Heaven. You know who the Bible calls the Queen of Heaven? The fertility goddess that the Israelites were worshiping when God was really upset with them in the book of Jeremiah. She's called the Queen of Heaven. And the Catholics take the Queen of Heaven, which is clearly a pagan deity, and call Mary that. You'd think they'd have come up with a better name than that. I mean, I wouldn't come up with a name for my goddess if the Bible condemned it as a pagan god. I mean, I think I would say, like, maybe Princess of Heaven or something, you know, something that sounded a little less, you know, wrong. Yeah. But and then you have hypocritical doctrine. Look at Matthew 16 and verse 6. This is all different from the good doctrine that Solomon taught and that the Bible teaches. Matthew 16 and verse 6. We've got to link a few verses here together to show you this. Matthew 16, 6. "Then Jesus said unto them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." So beware of their leaven. And then you go down to verse 12. "Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." So the doctrine of the Pharisees is called leaven. Now let's see what their leaven was. Turn to Luke 12 and verse 1. See, this is classic Bible study right here. Comparing scripture with scripture, comparing what, you know, parallel passages or passages that explain each other. And here Jesus said, let's just jump down to the end of the verse there. And he says, "Beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." So he says the leaven of the Pharisees is their doctrine. And what is their doctrine? Hypocrisy. And what is hypocrisy? Pretending to be something you're not. right? Saying something and doing another, right? That's hypocrisy. That was the Pharisees. Bind heavy burdens upon the people, not lift them with one of their fingers, right? They'd tell them to do all these things, but they wouldn't do them themselves. And then you have false doctrine. Ephesians 4 and verse 14, which we read here just a minute ago in the previous verse. Ephesians 4:14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So here, this is doctrine in the singular, but this is referring to false doctrine. And Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3 that he was to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. This is part of a pastor's job, is to not allow church members to teach false doctrine in the church, to spread and promote false doctrine. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3, Paul says, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." And sometimes the people that are teaching other doctrine, they don't like it when the pastor tells them to not teach that in this church. Don't teach that to other church members. Don't promote that. Don't spread that around. They don't like that. Because it's a lot easier to spread it around to people that are unsuspecting than it is to deal with it with the pastor like you're supposed to. Right? So people that want to do that, usually the last person that finds out about it is the pastor. Because it's a lot easier to tell everybody else. Now, God's doctrine, on the other hand, compared to this false doctrine, doctrines of devils and doctrines, strange doctrines and doctrines of men, that is harmful, will sway you about with every wind and cause you to be destroyed. God's doctrine, on the other hand, is good and will nourish us like rain does to grass. Get Deuteronomy 32, 1 through 2. I ever get there. Let's see, Deuteronomy 32, 1 through 2. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Now what does the dew and the rain do to grass? Causes it to grow, right? It nourishes it. What does God's doctrine do? It drops just like the rain. It causes us to grow. It nourishes us spiritually. So just think about the asininity of what I said earlier when people say that I don't like doctrine. We don't do doctrine in our church. You know what they're saying? We are not growing. And that's about it. Now, Jesus Christ, when he taught doctrine, people were astonished. Look at Mark 1 and verse 22. Now, astonished, I don't have the definition. Maybe I'll have the definition written next to this verse. I hope I do. Because it basically means to be like mentally stunned and stupefied, like you were just shocked by it. Mark 1 and verse 22. And I don't have it, but anyway. Mark 1:22, and they were astonished at his doctrine. And here's why. For he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. See, the scribes didn't teach as if they had authority. I don't know exactly how they taught. I can't really think of a place where they were teaching. But it sounds to me like they taught like a lot of preachers do these days. Well, you know, good and godly men have thought this, and good and godly men have thought otherwise, and we don't really know for sure. It could be this way, could be that way, right? That's pretty much like what's taught out there. And then you walk away and you think, huh, well, I don't know what it means. I remember the pastor of the church that I grew up in, right before I left it, he was going, and I had already brought up sovereign grace to him and to my dad, and the pastor was going through the book of Romans, one chapter at a time, one verse per chapter. And I happened to be home from school when he was going through Romans chapter 9. And so my dad was real happy because the pastor is going to cover Romans chapter 9. That's the great election chapter, right? And he goes through it. And basically his conclusion was, when it comes to, you know, you got, it seems like you got election here clearly taught that it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy, and according to election might stand, not of him that calleth, you know, and so on, neither having done any good or evil, and so on. And his conclusion was, why is there a need to reconcile friends? When it comes to election and man's free will, no reason to reconcile friends. He's basically saying, these two, they're just basically the same thing. You know, there's no really explanation needed here. I mean, it's just like, it's just election and free will. It's just all the same thing. I mean, he basically said nothing. He just said absolutely nothing. And I was just shocked by it. And even my dad, afterwards, I don't know if I asked him about it or he brought it up and he's like, yeah, he didn't really say much about it, did he? Or whatever. Because he didn't have anything to say. I mean, he didn't. He just. What's he going to say? Because you can't. He's not going to. He would be a fool to deny that it says that God elects some and not others, and it's not according to their works. But he can't really say that and admit it. So he just says, oh, you know, it's just whatever. It's all the same. It was just.
Saying nothing at all.
Pitiful. Yeah, basically saying nothing at all. Yeah. Yeah, I'll never forget that. So. I mean, if that was his, I feel he was a nice guy, but if that was his last shot at trying to convert me so I wasn't going to leave the church, that wasn't going to work. Right? I mean, I needed a little bit more than that contradictory statement to convince me. But Jesus Christ, he taught as one with authority. He said, thus saith the Lord, right? He said, this is the way it is. He wasn't wishy-washy. He wasn't like Paul said, where he wasn't yay and nay, right? Paul said that everything with him was yay. He wasn't going back and forth and waffling. Now, fathers and pastors should follow Solomon's example and give their children good doctrine. Let me just give you a couple of examples here. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 6. I remember that. That's one thing that stood out to me the first time, probably the first time I heard Pastor Boffy preach and then later Pastor Mott preach, that these men speak with authority. They tell you this is what it means, and they give you the definitions, and they give you the comparative scripture, and they say this is what it means. This is right. This is wrong, right? And they make clear delineations. But you don't get that other places. I still remember the first sermon I heard Pastor Mott preach, somebody gave me a tape of it. It was the Reign of Christ series. And he was like a machine gun in those days. It was really something to hear. But anyway, he was, I mean, hardcore. Really, you know, like no mincing words whatsoever. And I listened to that and thought that this is incredible. And I was learning all kinds of things from it. And I gave the tape to my dad. And my dad didn't share the same opinion. Right? He thought he was arrogant. He's like, oh, that guy's so arrogant. I'm like, well, he's not arrogant. He's just declaring what the truth is, right? I mean, there's a big difference between, that's not arrogance, but anyway. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 6. He says, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. So if you put the brethren in remembrance of the things that I've been teaching you here, Paul says, you're going to be a good minister. You're going to give them good doctrine. And that's why we, especially pastors, but Christians, should spend a lot of time in Paul's epistles. From Romans, I had to think about the first one, from Romans to Hebrews. From Romans to Hebrews, those are Paul's epistles. That's where we should spend a lot of time, because that's where we'll get the most profound, expounded doctrine of Jesus Christ in those epistles. And the rest of it's all good too. But Paul said, be ye followers of me as I am of Christ. Right? So Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, which we are. Look down in verse 13, just a few verses down. He says, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Exhortation is putting people in mind of what they ought to be doing, which is another thing that probably a lot of pastors out there don't do much of. They just tell everybody what good people they are and how wonderful it is to be blessed by your presence this morning. But real pastors give exhortation, and real pastors give doctrine. They actually give teaching. They teach you something. You learn something when you go to church. Verse 16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. So Paul tells Timothy here to give yourself to and continue in the doctrine, and you'll save yourself and the people that you're preaching to. Now this obviously is one of those many examples where this is not referring to eternal salvation. Right? I'm pretty sure Timothy, as an ordained man of God, was already saved. Chances are, he probably already accepted Jesus into his heart and prayed the sinner's prayer and got eternal life, right? I'm kidding, of course. So he's already saved, and yet Paul says, if you continue in the doctrine, you're going to save yourself. He didn't say re-save yourself, right? You're going to save yourself. From what? Well, from ignorance, from false doctrine, from being drawn away, away from the faith, from going off on tangents and not fulfilling his work in the ministry, from all kinds of things, right? And he's also going to save the people that hear him as well, in the same way. I'll give you a couple more. Look at Titus 2 and verse 1. Titus 2, 1, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Here's another case where you want to know what words mean. Because what do we think when we think of become? Like it turns into something, right? Like a puppy becomes a dog, right? Eventually he turns into a dog, right? But you want to define become, and it means to accord with, agree with, be suitable to befit. So Paul is not telling Timothy, or Titus, pardon me, he's not telling Titus, hey, speak things that are eventually going to turn into good, to sound doctrine, right? Just come up with it. Come up with something really witty sounding, and then this will eventually become sound doctrine. The church will adopt it, right? That's basically what the Catholic Church does. They think that they over time, apparently spoke things that eventually became sound doctrine in the other sense. But what Paul is telling him is, you speak things that accord with, agree with, and are suitable for or to sound doctrine, right? So I don't have the right to be teaching things, methinks things. I have to teach things that agree with the doctrine of the Bible. And if I give opinions, well, they should be opinions that at least agree with the Scripture, or they're not in direct contradiction to the Scripture anyway. That's the type of things that I should be speaking. Look at verse 7. He says, in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. So in doctrine, a preacher is supposed to show uncorruptness. There should not be corruption in his doctrine. There shouldn't be a mixture of truth and error in his doctrine. He should be teaching the pure teaching of the Scripture as best we can. Of course, sometimes we all mess up, right? We look at a verse, you think become means something that it doesn't. Maybe you make some boneheaded statement, and then you realize, oh, I was wrong, right? So you correct it. But that should be held to a minimum, right? Pastors should be right most of the time, right? We're never going to be right all the time, but if your pastor's constantly wrong, well, there might be a problem with that. And then lastly, in Proverbs 4:2, he says, forsake ye not my law. To forsake is to deny an accusation or alleged fact, etc. It is to decline or refuse something offered. It is to refuse respect or obedience to a command or a duty, etc. To disregard. Also to neglect to do something. It is, and those are all obsolete definitions. And then it is to abandon, leave entirely, withdraw from, especially to withdraw one's presence and help or companionship from, to desert. So don't forsake my law. Don't deny it. Don't refuse to accept it. Don't abandon it. Don't leave it. So you can, really all those those different definitions all really apply here. So we were taught already in Proverbs 1 and verse 8 that children are not supposed to forsake their parents' law. Proverbs 1:8. That I guess that probably was about a year ago, so maybe I should read the verse again. You might have forgotten it by now. Proverbs 1 and verse 8. Although I know a lot of you are reading a proverb a day, so I suppose you probably read it about a couple weeks ago, more than likely, on the 8th.
On the what?
Oh, on the first. Yeah, not the, on the first. Yeah, yeah. No, the 3 weeks ago. I was thinking eight. Yeah, yeah. Not a verse a day. Yeah, you should be reading more than a verse a day. If you misunderstood me, you know.
I was keeping up so well.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, you're on Proverbs 1:22 already this month. Proverbs 1:8. My son, hear the instruction of thy father and forsake not the law of thy mother. So don't disregard it. Don't run from it. Embrace it. And likewise, children of God are not to forsake God's law. You remember John 14:15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's how we show God we love him. But the opposite of forsaking is keeping the commandments. I'll show you this in Proverbs 28. Judy's going to get to this one in about 900 and some days. So. Proverbs 28 and verse 4. It says, they that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. You see that contrast and conjunction but there? So it's putting these two clauses in contrast. They that forsake the law and they that keep the law. So to forsake and keep are the opposite. So if we're going to not forsake God's law, we're going to keep it, right? And forsake, remember, means to depart from or leave entirely. Well, keep means just the opposite. You hold it tight, right? Keep it close to you. And even when things get extremely difficult in life, we must not forsake God's law. And this is when it gets tempting to forsake God's law. We just get tired of fighting. We just get tired of running the race, and we just want to give up. Psalm 119 and verse 87. This is when we really need to double down and not let it go. Psalm 119, 87 says, they had almost consumed me upon earth, but I forsook not thy precepts. And you know, there have been people, Christians, that have been consumed on earth. I mean, they've been consumed by fire, literally, burned at the stake, and didn't forsake God's law. So we want to remember that. Even if men, whoever they might be, have almost consumed us, we always want to hold fast to God's doctrine. Hold fast to the Word. Never let that go. Never lose our faith. And if we keep Christ's law, then we'll understand the doctrine. See, these two things go together. I give you good doctrine, forsake you not my law. If you keep the law, you'll understand the good doctrine. John 7 and verse 17. Jesus said, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. So if people were doubting in Jesus' day when he was speaking these things, is he speaking from God or is he just coming up with this stuff on his own? Is he just a false prophet, and is he coming up with things like the false prophets did, where they say, I had a dream, and they say, the Lord saith when the Lord never said? Is that what Jesus was doing? What he tells them to do to test them out is you do God's will. If you do God's will, you'll know of the doctrine, and you'll know that it's from God, and I'm not speaking of myself. And the same thing is true with us. If we do God's will, if we keep his commandments, then we'll know of the doctrine. And you know, I've known of people that have come so close to conversion, to full conversion, but then they don't keep that last or first commandment, really the first commandment, to be baptized, right? They never get baptized. They never join the church. But they use the excuse of, well, there's just some things I want to still learn. I'm just not sure. I don't know about this. I don't know about that. And I tell them, and I have told them in the past, that if you do his will, you'll know of the doctrine. You take that step, and then the light shines further, and you'll understand more. But I've seen people, I know some good friends of mine, that got basically walked right up to the River Jordan, dipped their toe in it, and just said, nah, I don't want to get dunked here. And now they're pretty much, I mean, they're gone back to some church, Arminian church. I don't even know if they use the King James. I can't remember if they do or not. They don't. Yeah. I was just surprised. And it's just every time I go home, it gets worse. And anyway, just pathetic. Nice people. I mean, I love them, but they're just kind of reverted right back to just the old ways. And that's what happens if you don't make the commitment. So anyway, that takes care of Proverbs 4:2, and next time we will get to verse 3, Lord willing.